So this is a passage that happened in a distant time, in a distant land, and it can feel quite abstract, far removed from our situation. So would you pour out your spirit on us? Would you speak to us now that we may ultimately see that you are with us? And when the world seems against us, we would turn to you and put our hope and trust in you. In the name of Jesus, amen. I remember a few years ago, I was watching the news, and there was a reporter doing her reporting in the midst of a storm. And it was such a fierce storm that she had a microphone in one hand, and her other arm was wrapped around this big kind of telegraph pole, big wooden telegraph pole that was driven deep into the ground. It was tall, it was strong, because she was not strong enough to stand firm against the wind and in the face of the storm. She had to hold on to something that was. Can I ask you, what do you turn to when the world seems against you? When the storm comes and you feel buffeted and blown about by the winds of life, when there seems to be no way out, where will you run to? When things feel overwhelming, what keeps you going? When your security and comfort is threatened, what is your safe place? When you look to the future, what are your hopes and dreams? What's that thing you look to and you think, yeah, when I get there, it's all going to be okay? Or what things in the future fill you with thoughts of anxiety or dread? When the storm comes, do you have a stake in the ground to wrap yourself around, to lean on, to lean hard on? When the troubles of life really hit, when you're faced with those ultimate moments that call everything into question, that make you wonder why you're here, how long have I got left, all these things, when you come to the end of your own resources, are you holding on to something that will ultimately hold? Well, we continue in our series in Isaiah, and chapters 1 to 5 introduced us to the main themes of judgment and hope. And last week we thought about Isaiah being called into ministry to take God's word to the people. And here we have our first bit of narrative, bit of story, and of Isaiah taking God's word to King Ahaz. This is probably happening about 6 years, 5 or 6 years after the events of chapter 6. We started chapter 6 in the year King Uzziah died, and this story focuses on the son of King Uzziah, the heir of King Uzziah, King Ahaz of Judah. And the background to this story is a moment of reckoning for Ahaz. A moment where he realizes that his enemies are crowding in and there might not be any way out. And we're going to think about how he responds and what we might learn from that response. This story shows us a sudden threat, a shaken trust, and the sign of Emmanuel. A sudden threat, shaken trust, and the sign of Emmanuel. So firstly, a sudden threat. Bit of background, bit of context. Around 900 BC, just after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, God's people, Old Testament people, split in two. And you had the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It's like the original north-south divide, if you like. And then north of the northern kingdom was this place called Syria, also known as Aram in the Old Testament. And in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we read this. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. We'll leave it there for now. So we've got this Rezin, king of Syria, in the north, Pekah, the king of Israel, just below that. They've made a club. They've teamed up. They've made an alliance. And they're advancing on Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, to wage war against it. And history tells us at this point they'd already taken some of the outskirts of Judah and were advancing on the capital, on the very heart of the country. This was a genuine threat to the future of Judah. We read in verses 5 and 6, because Syria with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as a king in the midst of it. That's the battle plan. They want to wipe Judah from the scene. They want to conquer it. They want to set up a puppet king, the son of Tabeel, who they can control and dictate. Syria and Israel are a bit like two big kids in the school playground going and picking on and stealing the lunch money off some younger, smaller kids. And why this is a big deal in the story of the Bible is because of 2 Samuel 7. If you've been in community groups, been looking at this in God's big picture, 2 Samuel 7:16, God promised King David, the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of King Ahaz, that his kingdom will be made sure forever. It's 2 Samuel 7:16. Your throne shall be established forever. So here we have what looks like the promises of God under threat. Will God come through on his word? Will God be true to what he said? Will the promises of God continue? The kingdom of Judah, the house of David, is physically under threat. Ahaz, David's descendant, is the king in the line of promise. The line through whom the people were expecting the Messiah to come to rescue God's people. This is a direct and threat and challenge to all of that, seemingly. And so in the face of this threat, would King Ahaz trust the Lord? Would he trust in the words God had given him? Would he look back to the promise given to his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, King David? Or would he be guided by something else? Would he look to something else for his strength? Would he lean on something else? Would he find another stake in the ground? When we start to frame it like this, the passage goes from being a very distant situation in a very distant country in a very distant time to starting to take some relevance for our lives. Because when we're squeezed, when the world seems against us, who will we trust? Where will we turn? When, for instance, when finances are squeezed, will you trust in God's promise to provide, or will you look for other dishonest means to get what you need? When life is stressful and overwhelming, will you seek to rest in God or escape to something else? I was chatting to someone this week, and we were saying, what would it look like to watch one less Netflix episode a night and spend that time praying and thinking and placing our hope in God? I think the impact would be transformative. Will we trust God's goodness, his promises to satisfy and be our joy and be our strength, or will we turn to something more immediate yet fleeting? Asking these questions matter because trusting God in the ordinary moments affects how we respond in those big moments. It affects how you respond when the stakes are highest. When those moments come that call into question our very existence, our very purpose, our life itself. So when the diagnosis comes, when you lose the job, when you are the last one of your friends and family still here, when your mental health hits rock bottom, when you're faced with death, as Ahaz is, he's faced with life and death here. Death is crouching at his door. Will the things you hold on to, will they prove stable and steady? Will they hold? Will there be a stake in the ground for you? None of us are kings, but we're all going to face these situations where it feels like the whole world is against us and trouble is closing in. Will we trust God's promise? Will we trust his word? Will we trust that he is good, that he is with us? Will we trust that he is our satisfaction and joy? How will we respond to the sudden threat? Well, what we see next is a shaken people. So in verse 2 we read, when the house of David was told, so when God's people realized what was going on, what happened? They heard Syria is in league with Ephraim. Ephraim is just another word for the kingdom of Israel. Syria is in league with Ephraim. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, and the trees of the forest, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So like a tree is buffeted and bends in the face of a gale-force wind, the people shake inside and outside when they hear what is coming. They're shaken to their very core. Their entire reality is crumbling around them. Where will they turn? Let me tell you about two kids from my school. One's called Max and one was called Softy. Max and Softy. They were nice guys on their own, but when they were together, they could be a bit of a pain. They were the kind of kids that played pranks in the playground. They would steal your whatever, steal something from you, or start little scuffles, or just get you into trouble with a teacher. And you want, being honest, at break time, you wanted to avoid Max and Softy. They could spell trouble. But if you wanted to be free from Max and Softy's little fun and games, you could make friends with Big Max. Big Max. Not a different person from Max. There was Max and there was Big Max. Because Max and Softy were scared of Big Max. So if you were on Big Max's team, you were safe from Little Max and Softy. If you were friends with Big Max, you'd be okay. Problem was, Big Max was a troublemaker. Big Max had people running around the playground causing all sorts of mischief to him. So if you were friends with Big Max, you were free from Max and Softy, but you were often ended up in other sorts of trouble. Big Max was often the guy at the back of detention who was causing all sorts of trouble, and his friends often went that same way, led them to compromise. Judah is being attacked in this story by Max and Softy, and what we find out is that they turn to Big Max. And we find this out in 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings 16 is the story that Isaiah speaks into in a moment. Feel free to go away and read it in full. We're not going to now. You see, in response to the threat from Syria and Israel, King Ahaz goes groveling to the king of Assyria. So there's Syria who are attacking him, and he goes and turns to Assyria. And Assyria are the biggest fish in the pond at the time. They are the Big Macs of the playground. And King Ahaz offers an alliance with Assyria, which would secure the future of Judah. But in order to get them on side, he's going to have to compromise. Assyria offered a sense of security, but as a nation, they stood against the God of Judah. They had historically been enemies of Judah, opposing the plans and purposes of God. Let me read a little bit from 2 Kings 16, but from verse 7. So Ahaz sent messages to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. In all of this, in order to try and get the king of Assyria on side, in order to make friends with Big Max, Ahaz compromises. He compromises politically. He comes to him and says, "I'm your servant." This is a guy who had opposed the ways of God and his people, and he says, "I'm now your servant." He compromises financially. He brings these gold and silver and these treasures. But ultimately, he's compromising spiritually. He goes and says to him, "I am your servant and your son." And that's big, because one of the titles of the king of God's people in the Old Testament was son of God. And here is the king saying to another king, "I am your son. I am yours. I belong to you." And what's more, we find out at the end of this chapter that he instructs one of the priests from the temple in Jerusalem to build an Assyrian altar slap bang in the center of the temple in Jerusalem. He's faced with a problem, an immediate problem, a life and death situation. Trouble is at his door. But what's he turning to? He's not turning to God. He's turning to physical might, political advancement, physical security. He's leaning into his own wealth and his own schemes and his own plans, a solution that he can see, a solution which he feels maybe he can control, a solution which probably makes him feel more powerful. "Well, because I'm friends with the big boy now, so I can go up to the other guys and look all big and strong." What's the thing in your life that you're tempted to turn to instead of God? What's the thing, like Ahaz, you're willing to give time and attention to that draws you away from God? What's the thing that causes you to compromise on your beliefs? You kind of say to yourself, "I've got God, but I'm also going to add this just as an insurance policy." Ahaz's insurance policy was Assyria. What's your insurance policy? Is it a pleasure or a comfort or your bank account or your job? What's the thing that, if we're honest with ourselves, we often place right at the center where God should be? Well, Isaiah, in the next part of the story, comes to Ahaz while he's at this place called the Upper Pool in the Washer's Field. What he's doing there, he's checking the water supplies in Jerusalem, because there's battle coming. He wants to check that there's enough water for the city, because Jerusalem didn't have a natural source of water in the city. And Isaiah says to him, don't let your fear of these other kings lead you to compromise. And here's why. He says in verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, remember this is Israel he's talking about, will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Isaiah says, this isn't going to stand. This is not going to last. Because at the heads of these nations and their capital cities, that's what the head stuff's about. Head of Syria is Damascus, which is the capital city. The head of Damascus is Rezin, which was the king. He says, these guys are just mortal men. They're going to be shattered. They're not going to last. They're going to be crushed. The real crisis being pointed out here is not the impending trouble from Syria and Israel. It's Ahaz's lack of faith. It's Ahaz's willingness to turn away from God and his word. And he says these words, if you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. You want to be strong, Ahaz. You want to be firm. You want to stand. You want to stand tall and strong. You want something that lasts. Trust in the promises of God. Lean on God's promises, which involves trusting in things we cannot see, turning to things which aren't we can't touch, but it involves looking to the words of God, trusting in his character, trusting in who he is, more than what our eyes can see. You can't do God plus something else. We can't take out an insurance policy. Are we going to trust God, or are we going to trust something else? And God's promises will continue. God's promises will carry on. And he's saying, Ahaz, are you in? The bus will go from Openshaw to town, but if you're not there, you won't be on it. Ahaz, these promises are going to stand. These promises are going to continue. Are you going to trust in human kingdoms, which are going to be shattered, or will you lean hard on the promises of God? The final part of the passage gives us something to trust. And it's actually bad news for Ahaz, but it's good news for the world. It's the sign of Emmanuel. See, in verse 11, Ahaz is graciously offered a sign by Isaiah. He says, ask a sign of the Lord. Let it be deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. He says, Ahaz, if you're struggling to trust, God wants to give you a sign. And Ahaz uses a pretty pious, religious, hypocritical response. He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord God to the test. He's kind of quoting scripture to get away with obeying scripture. And Isaiah, in verse 13, says he's wearying God, he's not trusting God, he's not following God's word. That's how Isaiah interprets it. And then it follows with therefore. And therefore in the book of Isaiah is always followed by words of judgment. Which is interesting when you hear what follows. He says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Happy Christmas, everyone. You may recognize this from carol services. Happy Christmas, Ahaz. Well, the bottom line is there's a miraculous birth coming. A virgin will conceive. But what we're going to find out in the following verses is this is bad news for Ahaz, but it's hope for the world. It's bad news for Ahaz, but it's hope for the world. A miraculous birth is coming. A virgin will conceive. And this is a massive Bible theme, massive Old Testament theme. It goes right back to Genesis 3. When man rejected God, turned away from him, and God said to them, if you reject me, if you eat the fruit of the garden, Adam and Eve, you will surely die. So they eat the fruit of the tree, and then they hide because they're expecting God to kill them. But God's response to them is to say there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. God's response to the fall of mankind is to say a baby is going to be born. Someone is going to come to put an end to all of this. Someone is going to come to retake the world. In my name, there's going to be a serpent crusher. And so the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible is looking out for this child of promise who will eventually bring the world back to the way it should be. And there's various miraculous births throughout the Old Testament. And each one is a reminder that God is with his people and that he's carrying on his rescue plan. The birth of Isaac in Genesis is a reminder that God's promises will continue. The birth of Moses, on the face of it, impossible because Egypt was slaughtering all the newborn babies, seemed impossible. The birth of Samson, the birth of Samuel, there's so many that were miraculous births showing that God was with his people, his promises were continuing. And here, in chapter 7:14, God's people are threatened. His very promises are being look like they're under threat. The line of this line is being threatened, and he says, a baby's going to be born. A child is going to be born. The seed of promise is going to continue. The dynasty of David, the line of kings, is going to continue anyway. Eve, despite this threat, I'm going to bring about my promises. A virgin of all people is going to conceive a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. God is saying, I'm with you. I'm with you, my people. I'm going to come good on my promises. But this is actually bad news for Ahaz, because the thrust of the following verses, you get this stuff about curds and honey, like what is going on? But this is a sign of judgment to Ahaz. Curds and honey is, read this week, is produce of a barren, wild land. Don't think milk and honey, like the promised land. Curds is what comes when cattle are grazed in wild lands. Honey is it comes from bees who live in woods, uncultivated lands. It's a return to an uncultivated state of the land under judgment, a land that's decimated, a land that, where its agricultural industry has been destroyed. And in verse 16, he speaks about this boy. He says that before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days have not come since Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. He's saying, while this boy is still young, not old enough to choose between the evil and the good, Syria will be judged. Emmanuel will not come until Syria and Judah have been through the darkest times. Their land has been ravaged by war. Their land has been subjected to struggle and brokenness. Before, in verse 15, he comes and he speaks of Emmanuel eating the curds and the honey. And before that time, before he's old enough to do that, Israel and Judah will be judged. The judgment is going to come on them before Emmanuel comes. And God is saying, and Isaiah is saying, Ahaz, you don't have any part in Emmanuel, because this land is going to be judged before Emmanuel comes. And the very thing that is going to bring about Ahaz's judgment is the king of Assyria. In verse 17, the very thing he had turned to for his hope, the very thing person he had turned to for his trust, is going to be the one through whom the land is judged. Friends, this is a warning to us. Can be a warning to us that if we place our hope in anything apart from God, it will lead to our demise. If we place our hope in anything that is not God, when death comes knocking, when trouble comes, we will have no stake in the ground to hold onto. It's the very thing that we use to that replaces God in our lives, which ultimately leads to our demise. Yet, finally, as we come into land, there is hope for those who trust in Emmanuel. Verse 15 is a hard verse to get our head around, but it talks about this Emmanuel eating curds and honey, eating in this land of devastation, eating in a place of poverty and hardship and pain. Emmanuel entering into this world, Emmanuel being God with us, God entering into our reality, into our story. And centuries later, to cut a long story short, there's a carpenter called Joseph, and he's worried and thinking of breaking off his engagement because his fiancée, Mary, has a child, and it's not his child. And he's like, what am I going to do? And he's comforted by these words from a messenger from God who says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. A miraculous birth to show God is with us. His promises are continuing. The ultimate miraculous birth came in the New Testament, centuries later. The one, the birth that all the others had pointed towards, showing that God is with us. Because Jesus in God had come to dwell with his people. And the virgin birth shows is a picture of life from the dead. It's a picture of life where there was no life, of a baby in a womb that otherwise would not have had life. And Jesus came into this world to bring life into a dead world, to bring hope in the face of death, to be that stake in the ground when our troubles just feel too much. Through his cross and resurrection, he defeated death. He ultimately brought life from the dead. He went into the grave and walked out of the grave 3 days later. But because he is Emmanuel, because he is God with us, when we put our trust in him, his death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. We united to him in his death and in his resurrection. So when death comes knocking, when the troubles are at the door, when the world feels against us, when I'm faced with death itself, I place my trust in the one who has been through death, the one who has conquered death. When the enemy approaches, I trust the one who has defeated the ultimate enemy and can come out the other side victorious. God is with us. That is our stake in the ground, the one who entered into our world in weakness and suffered death to defeat death, who brought life from death. That is the only stake in the ground that can hold, the only stake in the ground that we can be, when all else is stripped away, that is the stake in the ground that will stand. What is your stake in the ground? What are you going to hold on to? What are you going to turn to when trouble's at the door, when the enemy is approaching, when ultimately, when we look towards the end of this life, what is your stake in the ground? And the Bible says it is Emmanuel, God with us, the miraculous birth, life from the dead. He invites us to place our hope not in political allegiances, in wealth, in might, in our own strength and plans, but in the plan of God who brings life from the dead. Let me just pray. Father God, we thank you that you came into this world, that you sent your son Jesus to live in this world, to taste the bitterness of life, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we just praise you that he came into this world to bring us to you, to defeat death, to be our hope and our firm foundation, our stake in the ground. And would we just, Father, place our trust and our hope in him and him alone. Lord, help us see that the things we attempt to trust into are shaky, and the things that we might look to cannot deliver and cannot save, but Jesus saves. He is our ultimate hope. Help us to trust him this week, we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a couple of songs. The first one, Joe's going to play, and I'd love to invite you to, you can either listen just and read the words, or feel free to sing along. It's a song about leaning on the everlasting arms of God. And then we'll finish with a song that invites us to commit ourselves to Jesus, place our trust in him as we go out into our weeks. Let's,